In our text this week, there are two invitations extended to Jesus. Last week, we talked about Jesus' invitation extended to us. This week, we're going to talk about two invitations that were extended to Jesus. One is a personal invitation to a wedding, and the other is a Mosaic invitation extended to all Jewish men. In this passage, we find that Jesus attends both events, because Jesus attends every event that he is invited to. I love that thought, that Jesus went to both these events because he was invited. It serves as an inspiration to us to invite Jesus to every event of our life, to invite him into every aspect of our life, to ask him to come into our home, into our marriage, into every relationship, into every word, into every thought, into every place that we go. I know I don't get into the car without asking the Lord to please come and help my driving. This is a scary place. I wouldn't even want to be on the road without Jesus. I just wouldn't want to be on the road without Jesus. Don't you find that? There is not a place on this entire world that I would want to be without Jesus. So I find it so important to invite him into every aspect. And so Jesus attends this wedding with his mother and his disciples. The wedding takes place in Cana. And there at the wedding, they run out of wine. And Mary hears about it. Maybe it's something that's being whispered about because it would proved to be a huge embarrassment to the groom, to the whole bridal party. It would be something that would be remembered for ages, the fact that they had run out of wine at this wedding. It would be considered a humiliation. It would be considered a curse upon the wedding. And so Mary takes this concern to Jesus, and she says to him, "They have run out of wine." And he says to her, "Woman," which is a term of great respect. "What does your concern have to do with me?" Now, he's not saying like, "whatever," to his mother, or "what does your concern have to do with me?" This is not what Jesus is saying. He is using the rabbinical way of teaching, saying, "What does this concern have to do with me? Why did you bring this concern to me? What is it in my character that you realize I would be concerned about this? What is it that you see in me that tells you I and I alone have the remedy to this problem?" And then he says, "My time is not yet come." So he's offering her both the remedy and a caution. And the caution is, Mary, don't try to control the timetable of Jesus. Don't try to control the timetable of when he does what he is supposed to do. But Mary is not put off at all, not by one sentence, not by one word that Jesus says. In fact, she goes to the servants and she says to them, "Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it." The servants go to Jesus and they ask him what his instructions are. And he says, "See those water pots, those six stone water pots that are idle against that wall, that are empty, that are accessible? Take those and fill them with water." Now, I love these servants because we're told that each of the pots could hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece. These servants went and were told they filled them to the brim, with water. Now, this is what you have to know. There was no spigot. There's no plumbing. It's not like they walked into the kitchen, turned on the faucet, and just began to fill it up. "Hey, Joe, is yours filled up yet?" "Nope." "Well, in just a minute, I'll be through and you can." They had to go outside of that wedding. They had to go someplace and fill those vessels. Did they have to go to a well in Cana? Was there a spring that they went to? Perhaps a stream? they had to go someplace and fill those. And they filled them to the brim. These are overachievers. I love these men. Now, considering that these pots held 20 to 30 gallons apiece, most of you know, I'm sure, that a gallon of water is 8 pounds and 33 ounces, roughly. That means that those water pots then weighed 166 pounds to 250. If ever there was a time to not be an overachiever, it's got to be when you were carrying those water pots back to the wedding. But they filled them to the brim. Was it something in the instruction of Jesus that moved them to fill those water pots to the brim, to say, I don't care how much it weighs, I'm going to obey the instruction of that young man from Nazareth? Maybe it was something in the expectation of Mary when she said, whatever he says, do it. For whatever reason, whichever reason, they filled the water pots to the brim. They came back to Jesus with these full, heavy water pots. And Jesus said, all right, draw some of this out and take it to the master of the feast. They took it to the master of the feast. He tried it. He called for the bridegroom. Now the servants are just there going, what is going on? The bridegroom comes to the master of the feast and he says, my, my, at weddings, most people serve the finest wine at the beginning. And then when the people are drunk, they don't know what they're drinking. They bring out the cheap stuff. But you have saved the best for last. And we're told the servants knew. They knew what had taken place. Jesus simply supersedes the natural process of making wine. Now, wine is quite a procedure to make wine. I don't know this personally, but I did a little research. You have to wait for just the right time to harvest. I do have a friend who has a winery in France. Don't ask me how that happened. You meet interesting people at coffee. But you have to harvest the grapes at just the right time. There is a certain day, there is a certain time of the day that those grapes must be harvested. And they must be harvested in a special way. There is a special way to harvest the grapes, lest you crush or bruise the grapes. It's a very, very careful process. Then the grapes must be crushed gently. I know we see those women with their feet. I think it was probably I Love Lucy where she and the woman are crushing the grapes with their feet. But actually, there's even a special way to crush the grapes so that the juice comes out just perfectly. And then the juice must be separated from the skins, the seeds, the stalks, and the leaves. This is another procedure, and it is complicated. Then it must be set aside, and fermentation must take place at a special temperature. And what the grape juice is stored in, the type of vessel that is used, is also of the utmost importance. Then the juice must be stabilized and clarified, that particles be removed that are left from the fermentation. Because particles or sedimentation that settles to the bottom can give the wine a bad taste. And then the wine must age. But Jesus simply ignores this entire process without grapes, without harvesters, without crushing, without fermentation, without stabilizing or clarification, without aging. Jesus makes the very best wine. John refers to this as a sign. In our first study, we talked about how everything that Jesus does is intentional. Every word that Jesus says is intentional. It is not only what he says and what he does, but why he says what he says and why he does what he does, and the timing of what he says and what he does. It is significant that the first place that our Lord ministers to is at a wedding. This is so significant. Why? Because those of you who are married know that it was love that brought you to your husband. My grandson recently was talking to me and he said, "My daddy loves me the best." And I said, "The best? Well, what about your mom?" "Nope. He eroses her, but he agapes me." And I said, "Your father and I are going to have a talk about the Greek that he is teaching you." But it is that eros that draws you into the marriage. You know, eros is not always a bad thing. Eros is the attraction. I remember when I got engaged to Brian, my mother said, "Are you physically attracted to him?" I was so humiliated. How did Mom see right through me and know that I was longing for this man? But she saw it and she said, "It's all right. It's a good thing." And then that woman went about planning my entire wedding. I am not kidding. She knocked on my door the next day and said, "I've called your Aunt Isi. I've called your father at the Colorado River. I've called the church. I've reserved a day and I found a place where we can get cake." She liked Brian too. But you know, there is that initial attraction where you are just over the top in love. You can't even imagine ever fighting with this person. He is perfect. You will just serve at his feet. He is just so wonderful. You will do anything to marry that man. And then you get married. And the love continues, but it begins to wane, doesn't it? It goes down and down and down and down, and then you find yourself with empty pots. And you're saying, "You know, Lord, I know I should love this man. He is the father of my children. He does come home at night. He does eat my food. And I know that I should love this man, but there's nothing inside." Because that happens in marriage, if we're honest. There is a time when a divine exchange takes place. And the divine exchange is the eros for the agape. And that's what God wants to bring, a deeper love. Now, I know I loved Brian when I married him. We said our vows right here. I've got a video that makes me literally nauseated. I'm looking at him. My eyes are glassy, glazed over. I'm just worshiping him like, you know, Dad's trying to do the marriage, and I'm just like, "Whatever, Dad, whatever you say, whatever vow I have to do to have him, my prince." In fact, it even nauseates my children. They're like, "Oh, Mom." I'm like, I know. He was my first love, my only love. But you know, the love I have for Brian now is deeper, and it's better. But there was that time of the divine exchange. And the divine exchange happens this way. You know you've run out. You know you're empty. And you begin to pray and to fill the emptiness with God's word. You pray, you read the Bible. And as you fill your life, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Matthew 6:33. Jesus comes and he takes that water and he turns it into wine. Robert Browning said this in the poem, The Rabbi. "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the first for which the last was made, our times are in his hand." When we run out, God comes in with a deeper, greater, superior wine. Most people have the best at the beginning of their marriage. But as believers, God saves the best for last. But there are so many things that we need to run out of before we can receive the superior. We need to run out of patience so we can receive his grace. We need to run out of hope and receive his truth and faith. We need to run out of strength and receive his perseverance. We need to run out of talent and receive his anointing. We need to run out of expertise and receive his guidance. We need to run out of advice and receive his counsel. We need to run out of knowledge and receive his wisdom. We need to run out of strategies and receive his direction. Because you see, what Jesus gives is superior to anything that is man-made, to anything that I can conjure up. Everything that Jesus gives is superior. But you know, I have to run out of Cheryl. I have to run out. I have to say, I'm empty. I don't know what to do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a story you are so familiar with. It's with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had fought for the wrong side with Ahab. Before he had fought for Ahab, who had the kingdom of Israel, and Ahab was a very wicked king, Jehoshaphat had a very strong, invincible army. In fact, we're told that all the nations surrounding Judah were afraid and intimidated by Judah because how strong their army was. But when he fought with Ahab, his army was absolutely decimated. In fact, Jehoshaphat had to flee for his life. He's back in Judah. He's got a decimated army. He doesn't have any weaponry. It was all wasted in this nonsensical battle. And now he finds out that the people of Edom and Mount Seir are coming against him. And they look like a huge multitude in the Valley of Salt. And he goes out in front of the people. He raises his hands to the Lord. He falls on his knees and he says, Lord, we have nothing. We have nothing. We don't even have a strategy. But our eyes are on you. You see, the inferior was all gone, was not even available. So what did God do? He sent the superior army. We're told that he set ambushes against the enemies of Jehoshaphat. And the enemies of Jehoshaphat were absolutely decimated, so that the army of Judah, the people of Judah actually, were 3 days in collecting the spoil. We need to run out that we might receive from him the superior. But also there is the lesson here that Jesus, when he is looking for a vessel to display his glory, is not looking for ornate vessels. He is looking for the ordinary. 6 stone pots. But it was the attributes of these pots. 1, they were empty. They were empty. If they had held anything, there would be the taint or that taste. If they had held wine before, they could have said, well, it was the residue of the wine that flavored the water. And so it seemed like wine, but really it was flavored water, like Kool-Aid or something. But they needed to be empty. They needed to be idle. In other words, they needed to be waiting, waiting for that touch, waiting for the time when they would be of use to the Lord. Let's say that they were being used for something else. They were outside holding water and it was about to be poured out. If they had been being used for something else and not just against the wall, they could never have been a partaker in this incredible miracle. We're told that they were purified. They were cleansed. They had to be clean without the residue or taste or taint of anything else. Not even leaves or dirt or anything could be in these vessels so that they could hold the wine of Jesus. And then they had to be available. They had to be accessible. Maybe you feel empty this morning. That's all right. Maybe you feel ordinary. Even better. Maybe you're just waiting. Great. But you're cleansed and you're available. Those are the attributes that the Lord is looking for. Finally, I want to talk to you about these servants before we move on to the second invitation. I love these servants. I love them because it says the servants knew. Don't you love that? The servant knew. You can almost see that, you know, John going up with the eyebrow. The servant knew. They knew what was going on. There is so much that the body of Christ does not know about. They don't know many times when the church runs out of resources. They don't know when things are hard. They don't know. But the leadership, which is the servants, have to take those needs to Jesus. And they have to be willing to follow whatever instruction the Lord gives. Whatever he says, I'm going to do it. And the instruction of the Lord is fill the people to the brim with my word. We're told in the word of God in both Titus and Ephesians chapter 5 that the Bible is like water. It has that cleansing, that refreshing aspect to it. And as we fill, as leadership fills the people with the word, a divine process goes through because Jesus takes that word and he makes it majestic within you, within you. And we as the leadership, we know what is going on. We know that it's God's word that is transforming you. God's word. When I lived in England, there were two things that I had to do. There were a lot of things, but two of those things I did was I had a brunch once a month for the women in the church. And the other thing I did is I taught Sunday school. And I asked the Lord for kind of a theme or a vision in doing both of these. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, get the word in the women's house and get the word in the children's heart. And so every craft that I did had to do with getting a scripture. We made swords one time. That was really interesting. But on the swords, we wrote scriptures. You know, the kids are hitting each other with the word of God. It worked. For the women, we made magnets. We made door hangers. We did everything you could possibly imagine with the word of God to get it into their house. I've told you this before, but I did a Bible study in one house, and there was a picture of Bob Marley with a joint, and next to it were all the scriptures from all our brunches and all of her children's scriptures that they had brought home from church. I don't know which one of you went over to England and happened to meet my friend Sandra and asked her if she knew who hosted the Bible study that Cheryl did, and she said, yes, that was me. And they said, do you know who would rise in the morning and say, good morning, Jesus? She said, that was me. And they said, well, then do you know who had the Bob Marley poster surrounded by all the scriptures? And she went, oh, that's me. And when I got to England, the trip before, she said, Cheryl, why didn't you tell me? And I said, Sandra, I knew God would tell you. I didn't know he'd do it through another American, but I knew God would put that on your heart. I'd rather the sanctification process come through God than by Cheryl, because then you'd lean on Cheryl for sanctification, but I want you to lean on Jesus Christ for sanctification, because the word will not return void. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, here's the second invitation. It's an invitation to celebrate Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. This is an invitation that could not lawfully be refused. It was mandatory for every male in Israel. In Luke 2:41, you find that Jesus and his parents faithfully went every year up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Three times a year, the presence of every male was required at the temple in Jerusalem. At Passover is what they had. Passover, the Feast of Harvest, which is First Fruits, is also known as Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, or you might know it better as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jesus kept the law in every aspect. He kept it as God intended it to be kept. He was setting an example for his disciples, for us. As the Bible prophesies in Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. You see, that's what Jesus did. He came and he magnified the law. He showed us how the law was to be lived, and he made it honorable because it had become dishonorable. Jesus goes to this temple. This temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, is the place that God said, I will place my name. It was to represent the character of God, the compassion of God. It was to be a beacon of light for all nations. Because as we know, the only true God had one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. There was no other place, no one on earth, where you could go and hear about the true God. But what had happened at this place? It had become corrupted. It had become a place of money-making and merchandising. In the court where the people were to worship, and remember in David's time, actually Solomon's time, David had prepared choirs that would sing in the court when his son Solomon built the temple. In that court, there was supposed to be constant praise offered up for God. Constant praise. The sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah, singing the Psalms, writing praise songs to the Lord. In fact, we have these songs called Hallels, and they're the Psalms. And they were songs that were sung by the people as they went towards Jerusalem on one of these three occasions that we talked about earlier. And then when they get close to Jerusalem, they would hear the singing coming from the court. What an incredible thing. We have a high school Bible study at our house on Friday nights. And Brian and I will be upstairs, and the kids will start singing worship. And it is the most beautiful thing in the world to hear these kids singing. There is one child who sings very loudly off key, but God loves him. Because I'm telling you, that young man is singing with every bit of his heart to the Lord. And it is absolutely gorgeous. And I'm thinking, I wonder what my neighbors are thinking right now. I wonder if they're being drawn, because these are the sweetest, most wonderful kids. If they're being drawn. But that's what used to take place. In the courts, there was music. There were choirs. They were singing this praise. And the people knew they were getting close to Jerusalem because they could hear the music of praise being offered up to the Lord. But now, Jesus comes. Where's the music? No. There is instead the baaing of sheep, the lowing of oxen, the cooing of doves. And it's loud. And this place has become a marketplace. The place of worship is now a marketplace. Because when the people would come bringing that lamb that they raised just to give to God, the priest would say, oh no, this isn't acceptable. They'd find some blemish with it. So they would have to exchange it and pay money to get a temple-approved lamb or a temple-approved ox or temple-approved doves. You see, the doves that the Lord allowed were for those who were poor, who maybe didn't have the money for a sheep or an ox or even to raise them. They could go out and they could catch doves and they could bring it into the house of the Lord. But now it's a money-making enterprise where nothing that you bring to the temple is going to work. Nothing's good enough. You have to pay these high prices if you want to be right with God. It costs you money now to be right with God. And that was an abomination to God. We find that this temple always had this natural inclination to degradation. It was a sad thing. In the book of Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah leaves to go back to Babylon. When he comes back, changes have been made at the temple. They no longer are feeding the Levites, so the Levites have gone back to work. And the place where the food for the Levites was to be stored was given to the enemy of Israel. It was a bad, bad thing. And so now Jesus sees this. And he takes and makes a cord, a whip of different cords. And he begins to drive out the oxen, the sheep, and the doves. He overturns the tables of the money changers and drives them out. Very few times do we find Jesus angry in Scripture, but this is one of them. It is interesting, this is not an ordinary empty water pot. This is an ornate building. And yet look at the corruption inside. Look at the corruption there. It's a misrepresentation of his father. It's a corruption of God's house. Jesus cleanses this temple. We find that Jesus at the beginning of his ministry cleanses the temple, and at the end of his earthly ministry, he cleanses the temple. When he cleanses the temple, his authority is questioned. The leaders come and they ask for a sign. The Pharisees always wanted a sign. They were always asking Jesus for a sign. What sign are you going to do that we might believe in you? What sign are you going to do? And Jesus says to him, no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah, which again, he's talking about his death and resurrection. Here he says, no sign except destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. You see, the Pharisees didn't want a sign because there was a sign. There were all sorts of signs. In John chapter 9 that we'll get to next year, which ought to be interesting. In John chapter 9, you've got the man that was born blind, and he receives his sight. And when they question the man about it, he says, you know, this is an interesting thing. For from the beginning of the world, one who has been born blind has never been healed. They taught that the Messiah would heal those that were born blind. Now, in Leviticus, there were all these laws for the leper in the day of his cleansing. No lepers in Israel had ever been cleansed in the history of Israel except one Gentile, Naaman, who didn't go to the temple. You see, it was all preparatory for this time when Jesus would be on earth and he would be sending all these ex-lepers for Jesus to the temple, and they would go to the priest and say, get out that sacrifice, I'm cleansed. And the priest would have to acknowledge that Jesus did what no man and no prophet and no one before him could ever do. He cleansed the lepers. He destroyed the leprosy. He made the lepers whole again. And they would have to recognize that sign that the Messiah was among them. There were signs. But you see, that's not what the Pharisees wanted. What they were saying, in fact, is do whatever we tell you to do. You do what we tell you to do, when we tell you to do it, and we might believe in you. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. You do what we tell you to do. In other words, we want to control you. We want to have authority over you, Jesus, not that you would have authority over us. And that's the leaven. Jesus offers them only one sign. You'll get what you want. You want to destroy this temple of God because this temple is no longer the house of God because of your corruption. But this, I am the temple of the living God. Destroy this temple. You will. That's what you want to do. But I will raise it up. Of course, they misunderstood. They said, we've been 46 years in building this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. Remember, Jesus supersedes the process of the wine, making the water into wine. So Jesus supersedes the process. You kill this body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. No medical intervention. I will do it. I will take my body up. This is a sign. And this sign is that Jesus has been invited into our lives, and he takes authority over what is his. He has no tolerance for sin. Where there is no repentance, he will drive it out. Those who claim to be his temples must be cleansed. The same zeal that Jesus showed for his Father's house, he shows for us. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that we are now the temple of the Lord. He dwells in us. In James 4:5, it tells us that the spirit of him who dwells in us yearns jealously. God does not like anything coming in and competing for our affection. It is better to confess our sins, to fall on the rock, lest the rock fall on us. Our hearts and lives need to be the clean abode of God. Because when those people out there come looking for Jesus, they're looking for temples that are glorifying and magnifying Jesus. If our temple's filled with merchandising, sin, critical attitudes, they won't be able to see Jesus. In conclusion, Jesus knows every heart. He knows the condition of every heart. Remember, we're told that he needs no man to testify, for he knew what was in the heart of man. Do you ever find yourself in prayer, though, explaining it to Jesus? You're giving him these full descriptions. Like, Lord, she was about 5'6". She had brown hair. Jesus is going, I know, I saw her. I own her. She's mine. Or we're telling him, Lord, that man said, ta-ta, ta-ta, ta-ta. And the Lord's going, you didn't quite get that right. I was there. I heard him. I knew the words on his tongue before he ever said them. But I find myself so often in prayer describing the scene and everything to the Lord. I think the Lord's just going, you didn't quite get it right. The walls were blue. But we do this forgetting that the Lord is there, that he knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows their hearts. He knows the hearts of men. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So today, God knows your heart. Maybe you're like that stone water pot. Maybe you just feel so ordinary. Good. Maybe you feel rather wasted. You're just waiting. That's good. Maybe you're clean and you're purified. Again, you're just waiting. But you feel empty. Fill yourself with the Word of God. Fill yourself with the Word of God and watch what He will do. Just fill yourself with God's Word. Then draw it out and present it to Jesus. Maybe you are like that wedding. You've run out. You've run out. You've got some kind of deficiency in your life. I don't know what that deficiency is. Maybe it's patience. Maybe it's grace. Maybe it's mercy. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's in reference to relationship. Maybe it's in reference to something you do. Maybe you don't have the strength anymore. Do whatever Jesus instructs you to do. Because it's only by obeying the instruction of Jesus that the deficit will be filled. Fill your heart and mind to the brim with God's word. Present it to Jesus, and he will do the divine exchange. Remember, he gives beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the garments of heaviness, the divine exchange. Perhaps your heart needs a bit of cleansing today. He knows if there are things that need to be driven out. Maybe you have let things back into your life that he drove out years ago, but you've just slowly let them creep back in. Maybe it's habits. Maybe it's that soap opera that Kay used to tell you never to watch. I remember you never got my mom on a soap opera tangent. It was like, don't mention soap operas to Kay. But maybe there are things that God drove out of your life. He even took the desire away. But slowly but surely, they've come back in. And they need to be driven out again. Perhaps you have a bit of the leaven of the Pharisees. You want to control Jesus. Mary struggled with that too. Maybe you don't want to control Jesus. You just want to control your husband. You need to come under the authority of Jesus rather than questioning why he is doing what he is doing. And by what authority he is taking things out of your life, simply come under the authority of Jesus. Finally, remember that whatever event, whatever heart, whatever thought, whatever place Jesus is invited into, he will come, he will bless, he will cleanse, and he will take it over. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that what you have to give is so superior. Lord, we thank you that you cleanse us, that you might fill us, Lord, with the untainted water, that you will turn to the divine wine of your word. Lord, that you impart to us that living water, that living word that is able to build us up, that is able to sustain us. Lord, that takes our life from the mundane to the heavenly. Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, whatever condition we're in, whatever sign was for us, Lord, that we would receive it. Lord, that you would take the word and you would apply it to our hearts, that we might become your special water pots. In Jesus' name, amen.